Baptist Church. It's an honor to see you here and a special welcome to our guests. This Sunday we're going to be observing the Lord's table, and our interest is in devoting the whole hour to doing that, and so our schedule is different this Sunday than other Sundays. It begins with announcements and offering right up front, and then we go into the Lord's Supper service. So we begin with announcements. I have a couple. Next Sunday afternoon is our quarterly business meeting, next Sunday at 1 o'clock. Also, there is a meeting at First Church on Thursday this week, 7 o'clock, having to do with legalization of recreational marijuana. And there's a bulletin on the bulletin board. There's a flyer if you're interested in that. Please stay for lunch if you can. And then we have in our afternoon service at 1 o'clock, we're looking at Revelation chapter 9. So ushers, please come forward and let's have our morning offering. Jeremy Hartung, lead us in prayer, please. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. There was trouble in the church in Corinth. The people of different factions. They come together for the Lord's Supper, and they're in factions, conflict one with another. And Paul is rebuking them very severely. If anything should be the case at the Lord's Supper, it should be unity, comity, harmony among the brethren. And so he said to have conflict and unresolved troubles at the Lord's table could lead for some people to be sick and some even to die. That's how serious it is. Therefore, when we come together, we read in verse 28, let a man examine himself. See if there's any unconfessed sin. See if you're pure and right before the Lord. All your sins have been confessed, washed in the blood of Christ. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we like to encourage that in the front end of the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing one hymn related to that topic. Then we'll have a time of private prayer.
Your larger hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 57. Hymn number 57, Cleanse Me. And when you find that, please stand with me as we sing.
Oh,
Thank you. You may be seated.
Now, as the orchestra reviews that hymn we just sang, it's time for us to close our eyes, bow our heads, and have time of private communion with the Lord. Confess any sins that we've not taken before Him already. Resolve all issues, that we have a pure heart before the Lord as we continue. Private self-examination. Very good. Would you please now turn with me in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says, took the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is given unto for you. And I think one of the best places in the Bible for explaining what that means is Isaiah 53. There are a lot of great chapters. All scripture is great. But if we were to select certain ones to memorize, I think I might counsel first Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 22, John chapter 1, John chapter 3, John chapter 6, John chapter 14. But right up there would certainly be Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is written 700 years before Christ came, and yet it is so poignant and so rich and so powerful and so frightening, so horrifying and so wonderful in explaining why and Christ came and what he did for us and how we need to respond. And of course, to go through the entire chapter would be take a month of Sundays to explain it all as best we understand it. But we're going to do one thing, the Lord willing, today, and that's grasp the flow of thought. There are only 12 verses, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. We're going to approach it today before we observe the Lord's table from the viewpoint of the flow of thought from verse 1 through verse 12. So we'll begin by reading that text, and then I'll make some comments. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May we pray. O Lord, we believe every word of God is true. We believe that the Scripture is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing of soul, of bone and marrow, soul, spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we ask, Lord, that thy Spirit would have his way with us through the word today. Help us to understand and submit and respond and do as you would. And if there are souls here that have not been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, may this be the day that you open the eyes to comprehend the way to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So the topic is the flow of thought in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Question is, who hath believed our report? What we have in this verse is stunning unbelief. This chapter is introduced with a shock at how few are responding. here's Isaiah looking down the corridor of time. And he says, who has believed our report? And we see two reasons that the report should be believed. First of all, it's our report. He's speaking of all the prophetic voices through the ages, starting with Moses and on through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all the rest. With all that scripture, and yet so few believe. They should believe because the scriptures all point to Christ. And they should believe, secondly, because the arm of the Lord is revealed. Notice the verse tense change, who hath believed, past tense, and to whom is, present tense. We're going to see that throughout here because this is not just speaking of historic unbelief, but of present unbelief and future unbelief as well. But there are two reasons presented here why people should believe. The first one is because God has spoken through the scriptures. Our report, our prophet report. This is Isaiah speaking. And the second reason is if you don't believe because of the scriptures, believe because of the power of God. The arm of the Lord here is referencing power. You think I'm strong, let me roll back my arm and look at my muscle. That's the idea here. The arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. To whom is it revealed when the miracles occur one after another in the life of Christ? You don't believe because of the scriptures? You won't believe either because of the power of God resting upon the Savior? How can there be such unbelief? The prophet is deeply moved to see how few believe on Christ. In another place, Isaiah says in chapter 49 and verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. And in vain, so few believe. Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the very works' sake, either because of the scriptures say it or because of my works. But no, the great masses of the people do not believe. Now, there are exceptions, but by and large, there is rejection. And that's a shame because it is required of us to believe. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We must believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What keeps you or me, friend, from perishing is whether or not we have believed on Christ. Belief is the issue. And there's a mourning here of the prophet after all that has been declared and all the powers have been shown. The truth is that much of the world does not believe. So the first verse of the chapter 53, the theme is stunning unbelief. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so we see the surface reason for unbelief is unmet expectations. This Savior, the way he came, is not the way the people pictured the Savior would come. He's no boy wonder. He's no King Saul, head and shoulders above others. But rather, he's like a shoot out of dry ground or out of an old stump. The picture here is, have you ever seen an old tree cut off, there's just a trunk left, and a little shoot comes up? Well, you see, there's little hope for that shoot. They never turn into a full-fledged tree, so you're tempted just to lop it off. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is likened to here. And as a consequence, people do not have regard for him. This is not what they expected. No form, no beauty, no comeliness that we should desire him. He was homely. Now, why did the Father design for him, this Messiah, to be unattractive? Maybe to encourage people to focus on his inward beauty. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus was unattractive, we are told in this verse, unattractive physically. Maybe it was so that people would focus on his inner beauty. Maybe to help hide him until his time to become public. Maybe it was an anticipation of his becoming embodiment of sin. But I think most of all, it probably was a judgment on people who are still looking on the outward instead of looking on the inward with him. And so there's a stunning unbelief. And the surface reason, we're told in the next verse, is because of unmet expectations. No, that's what we didn't, that's not what we thought the Messiah would be like. He doesn't look right, he doesn't fit the mold. And so they reject him, even though the scriptures point to him, even though the power of God is on him. Now we go to verse 3, and we're told more of the Savior. He is not only just rejected because of his unappealness, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so we see there's a root reason for their unbelief, and it is hatred. This is more than just he's not attractive enough, he doesn't fit our mold, but there's an enmity, there's a hatred, there's a despising of him. So there's a stunning unbelief, surface reason, unmet expectations, root reason, a hatred of him. We go on to verse 4, and we read, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So as the world is hating him, the Pharisees hate him, the Sadducees hate him, the Herodians hate him, the Romans hate him, on through the centuries, on to the present time, much of the world hates him. But while they were hating him, he was bearing their griefs, our griefs, and carrying our sorrows. The tremendous gap between the way he was hated and treated and what he was doing meanwhile. Meanwhile, as he's being hated, he is bearing the griefs and carrying the sorrow. Yet our estimation of him was just the opposite, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So all the while, as he was being hated, he's going about serving the ones who are hating him. Which leads us to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So it's our transgressions, our iniquities, winning for us our peace, and we are healed. And so in verse 5, we have a repeating of what's been taught so far, and it's being emphasized, and it's being personalized. Ours, ours, ours. So stunning unbelief. Why? Well, on the surface, because he just doesn't fit the bill of what they thought he would be like. The root reason is enmity against God, hatred. All the while that is happening on their side, Jesus is loving and serving them. We repeat that truth, emphasize it, and personalize it. It's to us. It's to us. It's ours. Let's lead us to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we are likened unto sheep. Later on, Jesus is likened unto sheep for different reasons. We are likened unto sheep because a characteristic of sheep is that they go astray. They stray. At least so I'm told. You know, you have cattle, they have some sense of a homing instinct in that they can find their way over the hill back to where the water is. Same also true of a horse. They can smell the air and have some ability to go back to home. Homing instincts might be most refined in some birds, well, and dogs and cats. Surely you've heard of dog or a cat. You might drop them off 10 miles, maybe 100 miles or more away from home. Somehow they can find their way home. But we're told sheep aren't like that. You can have sheep on the other side of the hill, and they may starve before they can find their way over the hill back to where the feed is. It's just a characteristic of sheep. They go astray, they turn to their own way, and they're lost. That's the way we are, in that all humanity are like sheep. We've strayed away from God. We've turned to our own way, doing what we want to do, according to our plans, according to our values. And that is iniquity. That is lawlessness. That is what God judges. But all that sin the Lord put on a substitute. It is on him that this iniquity was laid. And so we see the shocking application to us all. All we, everyone, us all. See how inclusive this is. All humanity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That takes us to the seventh verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see, one should have been able to look at how Christ went through the trial and the torture and then the cross without complaint, without fighting back, without yelling at his oppressors. It was all sweet, humble submission. People should have been able to look upon that and say, there's something not right here, according to our understanding of what was happening to him. How, this is not guilt we see, but humble submission. That's the way it was with the government leaders at that time. They're watching this trial go forward, and they marvel that Jesus stays silent. He could have been freed, but he didn't want to be free. He was submitting to the will of the Father. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The new thought that is contributed in verse 8 is that the people of his time were indescribably wicked. How could you do this? And that sort of amazement we find throughout the scriptures. Think, for example, in John chapter 1. There John says in the prologue, in the first chapter, he says, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. It just boggles the mind. It amazes us how this could be the case. And here is a people who take their Creator, the one who is sinless, the one who is humble, the one who is submissive, and who has come to save their souls, and they want to treat him indescribably wickedly. Who can tell? Who can number this generation? How can a people be that evil? And of course, it extends beyond his generation to people of all time. Oh, I've been studying these last days the dungeons and tortures and the way humanity would treat humanity inhumanely. It just is absolutely amazing. But so it is here. How could this be? That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what John says and many others say. How could such a thing be? How could we miss it that much? How could we treat the Lord so horribly? Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. That's the direction he was going. You know what they would do with the bodies of criminals once they have been hanged on a tree? Once the person is dead, they would take the body and treat it ignominiously even then and just throw it on top of the pile of bodies in the dump and show no honor but only shame after the death. But that wasn't going to be allowed by the Father. No, he made his grave with the rich in his death. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's why the grave is with the rich in his death. The Father allowed, in fact, directed this suffering and this death. But once Jesus said, it is finished, there is not going to be any more dishonoring of the body, but it would be honored in death in that it would be put in the grave of a rich man. Why? Because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ, sinless. So the Father restrained abuse after his death. Verse 10. But don't think the Father went easy on his son then because it was his son. After the death, he was kept from being further mistreated and was put in the grave of a rich man. But while Jesus was alive, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's hard to understand, but you understand all of us have sinned, and this sin must be dealt with. The wages of sin is death. And so if all the iniquity of all the people throughout all history all around the world were placed on the shoulder of a single man, it would please the Lord to vent, because he is perfect judgment, all the judgment on this substitute. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath, the Father has put the Son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so the Father restrained abuse after his death, but that's not to say the Father laid off him before then. But the full brunt of the judgment of sin was placed on the Son, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is likening what happened to the Lord Jesus unto childbirth. Oh, through the childbirth process, there's much travail, much pain, very challenging and hard. But when you see the product afterwards, you're satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I've had trouble in the past understanding what does that mean, by his knowledge. And then I found what the scriptures say by going to the commentaries. It's the result of his suffering as he did is justification for all who know him. His knowledge meaning for all who know him. Paul said to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. We are told that to know him is the most important thing. Jesus says that the day will come in judgment when people go, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Do you know the Lord? And does he know you? Justification comes for all who know him. Which leads us to the final verse, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, he is the great one. There's none greater. There's none even in the same league. None can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the very sinless Son of God, comes to earth and bears all of this ignominy and all of this rejection, all this hatred and all this pain, takes the sins of the whole world upon himself so that he could deliver us from the penalty of sin. Friends, the wages of sin is death. You all understand the wages of sin is death. That we all are sinners, and the consequences of that is we are separated from God, and we will find ourselves in a sinner's hell for eternity, save that something is done about the sin. And there's only one way to expiate our sin. It is not scrubbing ourselves clean through our good works. There's nothing sufficient we can do. There's no amount of praying. There's no amount of giving. There's no religious ritual that we can undergo. No, the only way for us to be delivered from our sin is for that judgment of our sin to be placed on a substitute. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he is the one who has provided the means by which all of us can be delivered from the consequences of our sin. He is the great one. So honor him, the greatest man ever. Now that's just a beginning of an idea of the flow of this most wondrous text. It's good for us if we can just remember these six words. He was wounded for our transgressions. Friends, do you know him? You understand you can cry out to him now. It is the simplest thing in one regard. Confess to him you're a sinner. Believe Christ died for your sins. Call upon him to save your soul. May we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you have done for us. As we now sing these hymns, we pray that thy Spirit would lead us to understand them more deeply, the words of the hymn, that we would worship thee more sincerely and find ourselves drawn into a wondrous state of celebration and joy and love and thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would take your larger hymnals, turn with me to hymn number 165, He Was Wounded for Our Transgressions. Smaller hymnals, the gray hymnal. Turn with me to hymn number 145. His be the victor's name. When you find that, I would ask that you stand with me as we sing.
Thank you.
hymn right across the page. 146, 'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies.
It is a memorial. We share this bread, we all partake of it, indicating as this bread is taken into us bodily, so we receive the bread of life into our soul. It's a way of expressing a common experience that we've had, an encouragement one to another, and to remind us of our family status. Therefore, you don't have to be a member of this church, but you do need to be born again to join with us, please, in this fellowship. So this would be a good time, by the way, if somebody here has not received Christ, I would encourage you, even at this moment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Dr. Renner, would you lead us in prayer?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've made that we can rejoice and be glad in. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've endured and done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you, out of a great love for the Father and for us, have given everything for us, as unworthy and as wretched as we are in our nature. We thank you for the transformation that occurs by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that as we meditate upon this time of remembrance, that you would be glorified, that you would be sanctifying our hearts in the process, and that your will would be accomplished. We pray that if there are any that are lost, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you today, and especially before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lord said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We return to the scriptures one more time. 1 Corinthians 11:15. Oh, excuse me, 11:25. First Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." It helps us to be reminded of the suffering that Christ went through and the personal application we must make of what he did to our lives. In Egypt, when the angel of death visited the land, it wasn't enough that God's chosen people slew a lamb. They had to apply that blood of that lamb to the doorposts of their house. And so it's not enough for you or me to know that Christ died for our sins. We must, by faith, apply that to our own lives. And we're professing here as we take this representation of the blood of Christ, the fruit of the vine, that we are confessing we have believed on Christ and received him and asked for his blood to wash away our sin. So we're going to now sing hymns related to that truth. Join in as much as you can, heart and soul, paying close attention to these glorious words and glorious truths.
Our next hymn will be hymn number 525 in your larger hymnals. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for what to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these, I am from sin and free from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead for me. Him for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made.
If you would turn back in the same hymnal to hymn number 131. Our next hymn will be Not All the Blood of Beasts.
Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give thee guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while I can open I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing me, rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his pleading love.
Our next hymn will be hymn number 164 in the same hymnal, Nothing But the Blood. I would ask that you stand with me when you find that. We'll have the women sing verse 2, men on verse 3, and we'll sing chorus together on both of those verses. The final verse will be a cappella.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me is the fall that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Gracious Heavenly Father, as we read about in your word that you are holy and all of us are sinners, and the wage of sin is death, that you, through your love for us, sent your Son to be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb, to shed his blood and to sacrifice his body for the payment for our sins, so that we could trust in him as punishment or his payment for our sin and have eternal life. And so we thank you for the sacrifice and the gift, and that's what we're trusting in this morning for our salvation. Nothing of ourselves, but only in the gift of your Son. And that's what we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The Lord said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me.
Closing hymn this morning will be hymn letter E inside the cover of your larger hymnals, right inside the back cover. God be with you till we meet again. We'll sing the first verse only. I would ask that you stand with me as we sing. Close our service over here, please.
Time that we have here, we use it properly for your purpose.